You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, church, we find ourselves once again in Romans 9. This morning, we began last week in this chapter, our trek through Romans. We've got to 9. We felt the whiplash of exuberant celebration. We came into the chapter through the doorway that is so appropriate, the doorway of humility at the heartbreak and lamentation over those who reject the gospel. And it is in that spirit of humility that we must proceed into these verses that are here before us today, and Lord willing, the ones to come. Martin Luther once said the same thing that we just said, and would give counsel to those struggling with the truths of Romans chapter 9. He said this: follow the order of Romans. So first, be concerned about Christ and the gospel. In order to recognize your sin and His grace, then fight against your sins. Adam, or the old man, must be quite dead before you are able to drink strong wine like this. Watch then that you do not drink wine while you're still an infant in faith. For every doctrine has its limit, its time, and its age. And so, as we begin what is to some hard verses before us, you need to recognize that this is not milk. There is a T-bone before us. And even if you don't have teeth spiritually, you can gum this and get something of savory goodness. Pray with me as we begin. Once again, Lord, we come to a sermon. And once again, we ask that it would be more than words. But through your word, may you do here among us what you did in Genesis 1, let light shine in the dark. And may you do here among us what 2 Corinthians 4 says, that you came and you said, in our hearts let there be light, that we would see and behold your glory in the face of your Son. So come help us and cheer our hearts in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you just heard read, verse 6 to 13 is before us. There are two sections to work through. You see them on your bookmark. For those watching at home, check the loop. It's updated. You'll see this right here as well. Verse 7 through 9 is the first one. Verse 10 to 13 is the second one. But before we get to these two sections, you'd see that verse 6 is missing in the outline. It's because it's the foundation of really everything that lies underneath Romans 9, 10, and 11. So it's so appropriate for us to spend some time on verse 6 and taking a page out of one of our beloved teachers. We don't have the chalkboard, but it's a whiteboard. I'm going to draw one image that has been so helpful for me. Might make you hungry. If I can, I'm horrible at drawing. We'll see if we actually see what's going on. But we'll do the R.C. Sproul thing. So, hear verse 6, church. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Verse 6, Paul, in it, is answering a problem. A problem that was present in his day, a problem that's still present in our day. Israel, the people who were chosen, selected, and called out from the rest of the nations, the people who God had so loved in this way, the people who received such privilege and promise from God, that people rejected the very Messiah God loved them and sent to them. Ironically, though, it was the Gentiles, the people who had been throughout their entire history separated from these great privileges and separated and far off and distant from these great promises, it was they that actually received this Messiah. And so the problem in this is this. Was God unfaithful to His people? Is God's word, has God's promises failed when it comes to His chosen select people, Israel? Enter verse 6, where not only does Paul clearly say God's word doesn't fail, but he goes further and he tells us the reason why so much of Israel has rejected the Messiah. And his answer, it might be confusing at first, hopefully our image will help us. Paul's answer, not all Israel is Israel. Clear? No, of course not. Let's explain. So, verse 6. Everybody follow me? All right. That's a V. This is going to clear everything up. I don't know why you're laughing. You good? Yeah, donut. Yeah, we don't have them this week here. This is verse 6. Maybe we can add some more to help clarify. Everybody good now? Got it? Oh, so you guys can't see. I'm sorry. People at home, I'm sorry. So someone will put this. Jonathan, can you put this up on something? I just saw you to take a picture. All right. This should clarify everything so we can move on to verse 14. You guys good? No. Let's explain. Not all Israel is Israel means that there has always been a people within the people. An Israel within Israel. That's what verse 6 is telling us. So there was visible Israel. That's what the VI means. Visible Israel on one hand, and in that contained men and women and children who visibly identified with Israel. These are individuals who attended the public gatherings of the nation, who worshiped the Lord visibly among the rest of the people, who participated in the sacrificial system, who said and gave confession to, we receive the law of God and we will obey it. They did all the outward, right and correct things. But on the other hand, within that larger group, there was a smaller group. Paul said, not all Israel was Israel. Within visible Israel, there's invisible Israel. An Israel within Israel. And from the outward appearance of things, you cannot distinguish them. They're all doing the same thing. They're all participating publicly and publicly confessing and joining in with the people and their worship, and everything that God instituted for His people. They're all doing the same things. What's the difference then between the two? All of them are circumcised in the flesh, but Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 will say that this inner group is circumcised in heart. Meaning, while this whole group says that they believe in the God of Israel, It's the inner group that truly does. That inwardly not only confesses belief in the Lord, but loves the Lord and His promises. Paul, in verse 6, is referring to this pattern. If we get this pattern, be surprised how much of the Bible makes sense to us. Not all Israel was Israel. We could call the inner group true Israel. So we can put this in three different ways. Perhaps we'll get simpler each way. The first way we could say is that all those who belong to Israel in a physical sense did not belong to Israel in a spiritual sense. It's kind of complicated. Perhaps we can get clearer. The thing that made one a true Israelite was not DNA, but faith. Maybe we can get really simple. One only became a true Israelite by grace, not by race. I found that helpful. I hope you do as well. You know what this sounds like to me? Perhaps we can make a little adjustment. We'll make an adjustment. Let's erase these eyes. To me, it sounds like that. You see this? Yes, there's not. There is a visible church, and there's an invisible church. The church is a mixed bag. In other words, there are those in it who simply do all the right things, who come and attend the public gatherings, who might even own tons of books, own lots of Bibles, and might read them occasionally, might even pray. But their hearts are far from God because they don't know God. Yet within the people of God, Paul will say in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that the Lord knows those who are truly His. And though we all look the same in what we're doing outwardly, it's this inner circle that actually loves the Lord Jesus and seeks to do His will and to love His church. This should give us pause. Just right here from the outset in verse 6. I mean, we've got a lot of verses to get through, but verse 6 is foundation. What group are we in? Is the question we should ask from this. Are we banking and resting our salvation with God just because we've grown up in the church? I've always been in the church. Of course I'm a Christian. Sounds a lot like what visible Israel would have sounded like. Or are we banking and resting our salvation before God on the fact that we were raised by Christian parents? Or are we banking on any outward type of work that we do, whether it's attendance at a worship service or consistency in such things, or our baptism, our taking of the Lord's Supper, our reading the Scripture, our knowing the right things, our believing the right things? The heart of the matter really is the matter of the heart, isn't it? It's what separates all those who profess to be Christians from those who really possess Christ. There's a difference. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 6. Not all Israel is Israel. And we would say, not all the church is the church. You think, well, where are you getting this? I mean, didn't Jesus teach the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats? That's this in donut form right here. That is verse 6. And Paul talks like this all over his letters. I mean, even within Romans, have we not already heard this? Back at the end of chapter 2, Paul told us that a true Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly only, but one who is circumcised inwardly by the Spirit. Then he told us at the end of, in the middle of chapter 4, that those who are the true descendants, the offspring of Abraham, are not just those who are flesh and blood with Abraham, but those who believe in Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. Which means Christians are the sons and daughters of Abraham. Categories for this original audience are exploding in these chapters. Can you see how this is like a... This looks yummy to us, the donut and sprinkles and, of course, chocolate frosting all over this, right? Looks yummy. To a first century individual reading this, this looks like a grenade with the pin pulled. But it's true. It's true. Now, what we're going to see in the verses that lie ahead of us is that God's word and his promises did not fail. All right, let's get rid of our C's, get back with the text, and put our I's here. God's word and promises did not fail. You know why? Because God's promises were directed at them only, at invisible Israel only. And he was faithful to them, faithful to the promises he made to them. And these promises never failed, because this group embraced the promises. This group did not. So the question is, why? Paul's going to tell us why in two ways. It's two case studies with two brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, and Jacob and Esau. So look at the first point with me, verse 7 to 9, Isaac, not Ishmael. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Helpful. This means, right? Oh, great. I'm going to be told what this means. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. So notice right away that verse 6 is continued on in the argument of verse 7. Not all Israel was Israel. That's verse 6. Now we read in verse 7, not all children of Abraham are truly the descendants of Abraham. In other words, to be a physical flesh and blood descendant of Abraham doesn't automatically make one a true descendant of Abraham, which leaves us with a question: what makes one a true descendant of Abraham? And to answer this question, Paul just goes straight back to Genesis 21, verse 12, and he quotes it. That's going to settle it. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It might seem like a strange way to answer the question, who are the true descendants of Abraham? Who's his true seed, his true offspring? But when you think about it, it's really perhaps the greatest way to describe and answer this question. So think about it. Was Isaac the only son of Abraham and Sarah? No. Let's not forget about Ishmael. Ishmael was there as well. Both Isaac and Ishmael were sons of Abraham. Both are his flesh and blood descendants. But notice what God chooses in his own free, sovereign pleasure to do. He says it's through Isaac, not Ishmael, that Abraham's true descendants will come. And that's exactly what we find in Genesis 17. This is what verse 20 and 21 say. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So we have a pattern emerging from the text to us in Genesis that Paul is calling us back to in Romans 9. Abraham's physical flesh and blood descendants will be many indeed. Isaac, Ishmael, lots coming from them. But those with whom God is going to enter into covenant with, that line is through Isaac, not Ishmael. Look where Paul goes next in verse 8. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So if we were to rename these, what would we say? Children of the flesh, children of the promise. You see that in our donut. We learn more than in verse 7 to 9 as we take this whole. Among Israel, there's now two groups. There's children of the flesh, children of the promise. But then it took it further. Those who are counted as Abraham's true descendants, children of the promise, come through one of his sons, through Isaac. That's the first case study that Paul gives us to prove that verse 6 is true. Now let's move on to the second case study in verse 10 to 13, where we see Jacob, not Esau. And not only so, verse 10, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." As verse 7 before, we saw continue the point of verse 6. Do you see something of the same thing happening? Verse 10, and not only it continues the point before in verse 7 to 9, but it goes further. Paul's going to repeat what he said, then build upon it and go further by quoting a bunch more places in Genesis. And perhaps we're thinking, well, goodness gracious, why do we have to do this? I mean, what did Paul say in verse 4 and 5? He talked about the patriarchs to whom great promises are made. The pinnacle of those promises is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So in this arrow, the promises that didn't fail to true Israel was the Christ. Which is why Romans 4 says, all who are true descendants of Abraham, who do they believe in? They believe in Jesus, the fulfiller of all God's promises. But in verse 10 to 13, Paul is going to continue tracing on down the family line. And here we see Rebekah, and we see Isaac and their sons, the twins, Jacob and Esau. See this in verse 10 and 11. Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Both were sons of Isaac. Both were his own flesh and blood. Both sons. I mean, that's true of the former two, Isaac and Ishmael. But look, this is even more true of Jacob and Esau. Not only are they both sons, both flesh and blood descendants, but these have the same mother. Remember that debacle back in Genesis? Yikes. More so, these were twins. They had the same birthday. We even see them in Genesis 21 fighting, or 24 or 25, fighting within the womb. One starts to come out, then no, another one comes. And that would continue on. And God told them so. But what do we see? We might think that God would continue the line of promise That is through Isaac in both of Isaac's sons. But before they were born and they did anything good or bad, God said, the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. And cultural expectations are flipped on its head. Why? Not because of works, but because of God's free and sovereign pleasure. That His purpose, according to election, would stand. God is setting up something and desires to so build a stage where the only person receiving glory for redemption and covenantal faithfulness with His people is God, not them. This is why salvation is entirely of God and not of anyone else. Anything that we do. Question. Does this feel like a Brillo pad to your soul? Does this feel abrasive to you? Do you read this and say, God's not fair? God is not fair, choosing one son, passing over the other. I do think that's understandable. I once said the same thing. If you're thinking this, I would just ask you to remember one thing. One brother was chosen, the other was not. He was rejected. He was passed over. But neither brother deserved to be chosen in the first place. They were both sinners and therefore both under the condemnation justly of God. Neither can say, I was chosen because of what I've done. What did God say? Before they were born, before they did anything good or anything bad, because my purpose for election might stand, Jacob, not Esau. We should not say that this is not fair. Rather, the question we should have, rather than how can God do this, is, well, maybe that's the same question. How could God do this? Why would a holy God ever show mercy to an unholy sinner? Why was Jacob chosen? I do think that perhaps the struggle with this, many struggle with this, that this was what was going on for me back in the day. We just look at this from a horizontal perspective. That's it. On our level, this doesn't make sense. Why? Because we're raised in a time and it's ingrained into us, rightly so. We're all made in the image of God and therefore justly deserving of respect and honor and dignity from the womb to the tomb. Equality must reign the day. One doesn't necessarily follow the other. I'd encourage you to set your eyes higher, to consider these things not from a horizontal human perspective, but from God's perspective. I think that does a great deal of reconfiguring our thoughts on these very things and questions and issues of fairness when it comes to the sovereignty of God. But perhaps you're doing that, perhaps you've done that, perhaps from verse 1 to verse 12, and even in chapter 8, verse 28 to 30, you were like, okay, I'm there. I'm looking at it from God's perspective. And then you get to verse 13. And you're done. Because the categories in your mind all of a sudden are blown because you are uncomfortable with God hating someone. Well, let's look at verse 13 and examine it. This is the conclusion of this second case study. Remember, we had Isaac and Ishmael. It's through Isaac that the promised seed will come. And now we have Jacob and Esau. It's through Jacob, not Esau, that the promise will come. We not only learn that, we learn that Jacob is loved and Esau is hated. But it's more than that just in the verse, right? There's a formula that Paul often uses that started that verse, as it is written. So what's he quoting? He's quoting Scripture, specifically Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Which just means, I don't intend to be abrasive in this moment, but if you're going to argue with this, you're arguing with God. Do you realize that? But what's Paul saying? What's Malachi saying? More so, what does this say about God? Does it teach us that God's free and sovereign pleasure, His electing choice, it all really boils down to God predestines those whom He loves and He damns those He hates? Is that what this verse is saying? No, not at all. Not at all. Well, then what does it say? Well, simply put, it means that God chose to set His affection on Isaac and Jacob and chose not to set His affection on Ishmael and Esau. That's it in a nutshell. That's what's going on. That's what's going on here too. This is God we're talking about doing these things. God who is totally free and not under any obligation to do anything of favor to the creatures that He has made because they have rebelled against Him. God graciously decides to show mercy on some and let sin destroy the rest in time and in eternity. Most don't have issue with the whole idea, Jacob I loved. You should have issue with that. Jacob's a sinner. I mean, look at his life. We should take issue with Jacob I loved. The people focus on the Esau I hated more so. So what is this hate? And we don't often open up a devotional, whether it's morning and evening from Spurgeon or John Piper's new Advent devotional that just came out for Christmas. You should check it out. It's wonderful. It's free on his website, by the way. You should just go there. You don't need the book. And there's an app that's free. Sorry. But we don't often open up a devotional. We're sitting there with our coffee. We want some inspiration for the day. And there the verse we're reading, Esau I hated, or the hatred of God. Spill your coffee, choke on it, burn yourself. Hate, in the context of verse 13, is the opposite of love. Since God's love is seen in choosing Jacob, His hate ought to be understood in His not choosing Esau. That's what it means. And so many theologians throughout history, you'd be surprised, John Calvin, one of them, in his commentary in this passage said, I don't think it should be translated hate because of the connotations it brings to our mind. Rather, let's translate this, reject. Let's translate this, reject, because that gets at the meaning. But on the rejection of God, on the hatred of God, I just ask you to consider two things. First, remember not to confuse God's hatred with ours. We often do this. We're made in the image of God, and so we start on a good theological basis. Image of God. I'm made in the image of God. Therefore, we arrive at the wrong conclusion when we say God's just a bigger version of myself. And I know when I hate, with that hate, it's train car after train car after train car after train car of all kinds of uncontrolled rage, of wicked thoughts, and all sorts of anger that is sinful. I mean, just this past week, within like the same hour period, I thought I broke three toes and broke my leg on our dishwasher. And it, why is it when we stub things or, goodness, slam a finger in the car door? I mean, our natural thoughts at that moment, like I could rip the dishwasher out of the wall and throw it in the backyard and I'll go get my sledgehammer and we'll have a whole fun of an afternoon. That's what's going to happen! Such is the anger of man. And the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How we must remember, God is not like us. You know why God calls His people to repent in Psalm 50 at the end of it? He lists all their many sins in the first like 20 verses, and then in verse 21 and 22 of Psalm 50, he gets to the heart of the issue, and he says, "You thought I was one like you. I'm not. I'm God, and there is no other." So this is so important to remember. God is holy, infinitely, and eternally pure. His hatred is not like our hatred. God's hatred, God's rejection is different. Why? 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Since God is light, and since there is no darkness or no sin in Him at all, His hatred is a perfect hatred. Meaning, He always hates the right things, not inanimate dishwashers. And when He hates things, He hates them in the right way. He doesn't cross the line into sinful anger like we do. His hatred is unlike ours. That's the first thing I'd like you to remember with this. Second, I'd like you to remember that Jesus used this word as well. This is not just new with Paul the Apostle, who invented a religion out of Jesus, who was just loving. That's what the world says. Paul's the true founder of Christianity. All these rules and regulations and doctrines, Jesus was just about helping the Good Samaritan. Well, Jesus used this word. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Is Jesus teaching us to detest our families in order to follow Him? Some people will tell you yes, and they're wrong. Historically, how we've interpreted Luke 14 and statements like this from the mouth of our Savior is that He's saying that Jesus should so rule and reign supreme in our hearts that we should love Him so much that the love we give to our families and friends, in comparison, doesn't even compare. So in the Reformation Study Bible, you'll find this phrase in Luke 14, 26. We should love the Lord Jesus so much that our love for everything else seems like hatred in comparison to it. So be careful and be slow to do what so many do here in verse 13. Throw God under the bus, put it in reverse, put it in drive, reverse, drive. God's not like this. He is. But He's so different than us. And He's a God who makes promises to unworthy sinners. And He's a God who keeps them. Remember verse 4 and 5. Christ, who is God over all, came from the promises to true Israel. And they embraced it. So the Word of God never fails. Ever. He's not only making promises to unworthy sinners, He's keeping them to unworthy sinners. If we don't understand this, that's okay. That's okay. But we must believe it. And we must understand that if we misunderstand, it's us who need correction and help, not God. Well, what do we say at the end of such a passage? Well, I think one thing and then another thing. That's not helpful. A few things we'll say. The way God created His covenant people in the past, in the days of the patriarchs, visible Israel, invisible Israel, the way God worked with them is the same way God creates His covenant people now. He's the same God. Malachi to Matthew did not change this God. So we must understand the donut. And when we get this, we get so much of how not only the two testaments relate to each other, but how, in a sense, true spiritual Israel was a preview of the true church. Which is why Paul, these are kind of explosive terms, at the end of Galatians, a Gentile church, there's not many Jews in Galatia, you know what he calls them in chapter 6:16? It's the end of his letter, he's telling his greetings and goodbyes, and he tells them, "Greet the Israel of God. Give my greetings to the church," in other words. You who are the true descendants of Abraham. So we really can sing Father Abraham. But I wonder if we mean it or not. If we understand that we are more Jewish in the full sense of the term than Orthodox Jews who reject the Messiah. We'll see a lot more of this. In a sense, I feel bad for those of you that are struggling, because you're really going to struggle for the next like 4 weeks. But it's going to be clarified and it's going to be expanded and get a little bit more volatile to get at us so that we surrender our own sovereignty and relinquish all glory to God. That's one of the effects that Romans 9 does to us. But I will say that if you do struggle, I don't feel bad for you. I totally get it, because I did too. It's very common and natural to be confounded by these things and have turmoil over them, as if worldview is cracking and starting to just destroy. But while it's natural and common for us to struggle with things like this, I would remind you that it's never a good idea to disagree with God in Scripture. It's never a good idea to have a posture where we're continually in disagreement with God, where we get to some, okay, now, John, I love the Gospel of John. Paul? Maybe. I really love Isaiah 40 to 53. But goodness gracious, Isaiah 1 to 39? I really like Romans even. It's been so good. We should have stopped at chapter 7. Let's not get comfortable. Let's honestly admit our struggles, right? A healthy church ought to be a place where we can be honest, I struggle with this. But let's not encourage one another to get in that struggle as if it's a lazy boy and just sit forever. Let's work through them to arrive at a settled conclusion that, sure, we may not understand this, let's labor to, but we trust this God. And we love Him with our whole hearts. And so if I don't get it, I do get that I know Him. And He is not only sovereign, He is so good. Let's encourage one another to land there. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.